Ascension is an anchor for our soul, where we tie to the one who sits above. Our Lord's frequent use of Psalm 110 should send a signal that is significant to us. It is the most used Old Testament passage quoted in the New Testament, signifying that its words are not only important, but a link to eternal life. Martin Luther called it the main psalm to understand how to interact with our Lord Jesus Christ. It is distinctly a direct messianic psalm. There are two types of psalms with prophecy involved: typical messianic prophecy and direct. Typical means that the prophet or the speaker has experienced this in his own life, and then it projects forward to the coming of the Savior. They are parallels. One begets the other. But a direct prophecy to the Messiah, of the Messiah, means it can only be fulfilled by one person. And the psalm, written by King David, is divided into two parts. You could call them both oracles, but one is an oracle, the other an oath, as we'll see, because it says he is king and he is priest. God the Father has confirmed both roles into which he has called his son. Have you ever gotten so frustrated that you said, "I want to see the manager"? What you do is, depending on the level of your impatience, you call for the level of the higher power, don't you? And interestingly enough, amazingly, that the writer, the one who wrote this psalm song, revealed that his own offspring, his own child, would be the higher power that he, and then we, would approach. David's son ascends to his throne above. Back of the bulletin, the oracle, the oath. The oracle defines his position as permanent. Jesus tied all messianic hope back to David. Early in his ministry, there were some evidences that it was going to become rougher as Jesus would progress towards Jerusalem. There were little signs that the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews were opposed to him, but it increased dramatically at the end. And as he was approaching Jerusalem to fulfill all of this prophecy, he was challenged. Not long before his arrest and crucifixion, there was a time when the leaders of Israel came up to him and they said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Jesus' question to them was easily answered. He turned to them because of their concern and asked them, "Well, who do you think the Christ really is?" And their answer would be easy enough: the son of David. Then he says, "How did David, speaking by the Spirit, call him Lord?" And he quotes Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty. From the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth." So it was an apparently easy question that turned into an almost profound, impossible search. They were overwhelmed with the thought that they could not have fully understood David. And Jesus had them baffled. You see, this is what it means that the descendant of David would be his Lord. It means that he is, by his association with his father David, a king by birth, a human. But to call him Lord, David would have to admit that he's God. And that's the dual nature of only one person, Jesus, the man, the God-man, who stood before them. Now, why is this so important? Well, Jesus used this psalm at the end of his ministry to bark a familiar claim. They had heard it before, but little did they really get what was happening. He said that David was the writer. He's the author of the psalm. It's right at the very top. You'll see it in the small print. Then he says that David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then he says it is not a psalm about David, but about the Messiah who is to come. So by those three pins into the very wording of Psalm 110, Jesus has a reference to a divine oracle. The Hebrew word here is ne'um, and it means that God is speaking from heaven to one person on earth. It's very clear to us. The Father is speaking to the Son. There's a commentator who plays out the implications of this by saying, the oracle of Yahweh to my Lord is an opening which stamps the next words as God's direct message to his king. All right. Parents, don't make light of this, because in catechism class, we will highlight it as the most important part of their learning. There's one diagram that has true God on one side, true man on the other, and it ranks as top. Why? Because as true man, and it's shown right on the diagram, he had to be under the law, born under the law, and then he had to die. He could die. But as true God, he would be able to keep that law without flaw, and then he would ransom all people from their sin. True God, true man, right here in Psalm 110, the King forever. What's interesting is how this ties to ascension. When he says to the one who sits down at the throne, it would assume that he has moved from here to the throne of heaven. And it is that which we confess in the Apostles' Creed. He ascended, and then he sits at the right hand. So the broader view of this prophecy points to a return event, that he came down and as a human being was lowered into the human place, but then would be reabsorbed into his position in the Godhead. He says he'll be at his right hand. To be at the right hand is to be in the place of ruling. We call it the co-regent or the co-advisor that sits immediately to the right of the person in power, because they are the one through whom all of the commands come. And in that, it shows a unity of Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus is the one who carries out the powerful activity of the King. And so our Lord will continue his rule until his triumph is accomplished. He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, usually we in America don't see this unless it's on the football field. Or like on basketball the other night, I saw one of the guys fell down. And as the guy that knocked him down, you know, this is how those fights emerge. This guy that fell down felt he was pushed. And this guy, when he fell down, got mad. So he hooked his leg behind the other guy. And he gets mad back and they push each other. Pretty soon there's a whole breakout. I can imagine Scott and the team don't like to see that get too wild, because it can be dangerous. You know, it's an evidence that the person who is in that place has the power. You push someone down and then you stand over them. In the end of the triumphal arrangement, the parade for all the cultures, not just Rome, but Greece and Macedonia and Rome, the general would put the other under his foot. It was a significance that they will submit. Now, when that occurs, you have an understanding that Jesus has ascended to to rule. It's because David's Lord is our Lord that we have a confidence. The ascension is a signification that he didn't just rise to rule on earth, but he rose to take control or command of all things for all time. And so we can defiantly and boldly declare in the face of anything, when violence erupts, as it has been lately, when persecution flares, as it appears will be inevitable, and when temptation strikes, when death lurks near, we declare, it is well with my soul. I have a Savior. I have access to the higher power, the person that changes everything for my life and for yours. Now tonight, I'm going to tie you to an event that I had in my ministry. And sometimes when you have these kind of insights, you kind of shake your head. I've been praying a lot for Peter Kelm because of the cancer that came to him. 42 years old. Yeah, that's Paul and Lynn's son. What most of you don't know is that I was his pastor when he was 18 years old and he went to be a freshman at UW in Madison. I watched the power of Jesus take control of that young man. He went to Madison, as most young people do, seeking a great career and thrilled. He is a smart kid, and so he found his position pretty easily. August, September. Then came Oktoberfest. I won't explain it to the children in Madison. And you know what happened to Peter? He went to his dorm room and began to be miserable. Because what he saw in his world around him was a world without Christ. A world of young people seeking pleasure. The gods of gold and silver that we just talked about in our service. He saw young people who were going to, without Christ, end up wrecked and ruined. It took him about 30 days, a month, and I don't think he ate hardly anything, during which he lost about 20 pounds, to finally figure it out. The Spirit had put his hand on him and said, Peter, I want you to proclaim the truth. Peter is a pastor. He was in the Wisconsin Synod, then he finished in the Missouri Synod, and now he is the coordinator of evangelism for the district here in Milwaukee. Now, why would God allow Peter to have cancer at 42? I don't know. But I know the oracle says the king is still in control. I know that Jesus can use that for his purpose. And the first thing that my close friend and associate says is, I pray that Peter's life be used for the glory of Jesus. And I assure you, it will be. There's an oath in this psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There's a unique person that shows up on the pages of Scripture and disappears. A mysterious king of righteousness. That's what the name means. Melchizedek is not a name. It's a Hebrew word that means king of righteousness. And what's interesting about Melchizedek is that as Lot was taken and 318 soldiers went with Abraham, his own troop, and they rescued Lot, at the very end, a king from Jerusalem comes out, meets him, and as he does so, Abraham kneels before him and gives him one-tenth of everything that had been taken. Total mystery in Scripture, one that, as even our SEM scholars will find, has many different dead ends to it. He had no beginning. He has no ending. He is a king, but he is also the priest to whom the offering is given. And so in this text, the messianic direct prophecy, it says he is a king and a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek received that priesthood by appointment from God, which put him in a class by himself. Nobody else in Scripture comes close. Which then puts Jesus into that position of being both king and priest. This would be something of a curiosity, if not a stumbling point for the Jews, because they would never see these two overlapping. Even David, the ancestor, would be very careful not to make himself in the line of Levi and serve or function. Do you remember what happened when his predecessor was frustrated with Samuel? Saul picked up the robes and the activity of the priest, went to the altar and sacrificed, and God scourged him, disciplined him, and said, "I don't want you to be my king anymore." David wouldn't have dared. So all of Israel saw an Old Testament version of the separation of church and state. But there is no such thing in Jesus. He comes from the root of David, and he is the root of David. It is poetic imagery. It's prophecy that never had its origin in the will of men, because it is not like anything else on earth. And Jesus wasn't intentionally going to stay. He only tented among us for a little while because he belongs on the throne. I find too many Christians that misuse prophecy, especially today. I'll tell you an example of it. 21 hours ago, a daughter of Billy Graham made a declaration that they call May Day. She says, and I quote, that God is clearly warning that his judgment is coming on America and it's going to be ugly. She's calling for a May Day time of prayer and intercession, May 15th through the 23rd. I don't have a problem at all joining her because I feel that America's in a lot of trouble now. But it isn't because she has called it on this prophecy. It's because America obviously doesn't want Jesus and the triune God, the ascended Lord, as its controlling factor. Her warnings are startlingly specific. Now, here's where we diverge from her theology. On her website, she says she believes Jesus is soon to return to take all of his followers to heaven with him in what is referred to as the rapture. I won't have time to explain it all to you, but we do believe in the rapture, just not ahead of Jesus' coming. Thessalonians makes it very clear that there is a time when those who are still alive will be translated, brought up into the air, raptured, so they can meet Jesus, who is going to be there at the very end. It's the time of his return. There's no predisposed group of people that will disappear. She says institutions will collapse, banks will close, the stock market will plunge, planes will fall out of the sky, cars will crash on the road. Here we go. Sounds like the turn of millennium, 1999, doesn't it? All over again. It's quite a prediction. Now, why the misuse of prophecy? Because prophecy, when it is used in the minutiae and translated into the current times, can be dead wrong. But what we need is to concentrate on the message, the grand, overarching message. And it shows that he's king, that he's priest, that he has gone before us with his own blood into the sanctuary of heaven, laid it down there, and that God is going to accept him. How could the Father refuse Jesus, his own son, when he has this already paid with a perfect life? How can the Father refuse his request to free us who are with him? You see, that's why ascension anchors our soul in fulfilled prophecy. We attach all our tomorrows to him as our advocate, not the specifics. We don't really even care when it comes. We just know that he's there. And in teaching last night, made a statement. She said, I'm going to have to write this down. Maybe you should write it down too. It's funny when you make a statement that somebody else wants to quote and you can't requote it. But I said, he is there and it's going to be great. All you have to do is make it there and you will enjoy it. You will enjoy what you find. You don't have to know all of the details of what's coming. You know that he's true man. You know that he's true God. You know that he came down and what he accomplished, and now you know he has ascended and sits at the right hand. There is only one to whom we can ascribe that intercession, that mediator position, and it's where our hope holds, is because no matter what uncertainty arises, we're able to stand our ground. Now do you understand why I say that about Peter? He was uncertain where his life should go. Reminds me very much of Aaron Bublitz. But eventually the Spirit got a hold of him and used him as a pastor. I know that feeling because I couldn't resist the power of the ascended Lord, nor can you. He is with you. He is calling you. Do not be afraid. He is in control. He sits at the right hand. And he will judge between the living and the dead. And he knows you by name. That's an oath with an oracle that says, Amen.